Morning, everyone. By way of introduction, I will ask and answer a question. The question is, if you've got your July bulletin, it indicates that our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 10, and Matt referred to that at the end of our first service. And so my question is, why 1 Corinthians 10? And the answer to that question is to fulfill the promise that I made back on April 23rd when I was teaching Numbers 25. On that occasion, I said, and I quote myself, "It is my intention to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because there is huge application, and effectively what Paul says as he writes to the believers in Corinth, and he references this specific incident at Peor, that's Numbers 25, is for us as believers today. Now, there have been a number of things that have delayed this. I did preach one more message in Numbers 30 and 31. And it was my intention to teach this particular text as a follow-up at the end of June, and then due to some unforeseen circumstances, the schedule got rearranged, and I thought at the time it would be a nice way just to put a bow, if you will, on our consideration of the book of Numbers. All that to say, that is why we are going to turn, I would like you to turn with me, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I want to begin at verse 1 and read to the end of the paragraph that finishes with verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Father, as we open your word this morning, we recognize that it is our great privilege to have your word. We are mindful at times, we confess not all the times, of the great cost that was paid for us to have your word in our language. We confess that there are times when we take for granted that we have, for most of us, not even just a copy of the Bible, but we have multiple copies of your word. And the fact of the reality is that there, in the course of history, were men that gave their lives to translate the original scriptures into the English language. And so we're thankful for the Word of God this morning. We, We are so thankful. We were reminded last week as we considered the Word of God that it is living, it is powerful, it affects change. We were considering that this morning as well. It changes us. Father, you know each of our hearts here this morning. You know my heart, and you know that I stand here in weakness. I feel like Paul, who could write that when he was with the believers, that it was not in a demonstration of his power or ability, but it was in weakness and trembling. And so my prayer this morning would be that you would be pleased to speak through me, that your people here would hear your voice. We do acknowledge and recognize once again that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And that is what we desire this morning, Father. And so our prayer this morning for each one would be that they would hear your voice. We pray for Rob again as he takes the children and teaches them, as he opens the word of God to them. Father, ultimately we pray and we claim the promise that your word does not return to you void, that it accomplishes your purposes each and every time. And so give help, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open our hearts and our minds to understand what it is that the Spirit is telling us through your servant Paul from so long ago. And so we just pray to commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So by way of outline, I just have 3 points for my outline. The first point is I'm going to consider the 6 things that Paul wants them, and if we apply it to ourselves, that Paul wants us to know. The second point is the 4 examples for us, and then finally an application. So the 6 things Paul wants them to know, verses 1 to 5, the 4 examples for us, verses 6 to 11, and the application in verses 12 and 13. Now, again, we've made a point, you've heard this often enough, but the repetition is not necessarily a bad thing. It is our purpose primarily here to teach systematically through books of the Bible. There is great benefit in that, and one of those benefits is as you begin a book and there is an introduction and there is a progression through the book, there's no surprise, there's no questions as to why we are where we are at any given time. We are working our way systematically through a book. The other benefit to that is we know contextually where we are and why we are where we are, but when I jump into 1 Corinthians 10, there's 9 other chapters of this book. And so I just want to take a bit of time, and I emphasize a bit of time, just to set the context of chapter 10 in light of 1 Corinthians, this letter, this one of 2 letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. In fact, there's likely other letters that are not in the canon of Scripture. But in the first instance, and you don't have to turn there, chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't already know, but Paul is writing this letter to a church, to an ecclesia, an assembly of God's people. And he's not outlining a bunch of different groups of people. These are all the same people. The church of God are those sanctified in Christ Jesus who are called to be saints. Those aren't 3 separate divisions, if you will, within the church. They're all the same people. In the first 6 chapters, Paul deals with the concerns that he has heard from a report that he has received, primarily about quarreling or divisions within the church and sexual immorality amongst those in the church. That's the first part of this letter, chapters 1 to 6. Beginning in chapter 7, Paul turns his attention to a number of matters about which they wrote. That's chapter 7, verse 1. Each one of those matters prefaced with the same phrase, now concerning. So, for example, He says in 7:1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And he addresses that concern. Secondly, beginning at 7:25, he says, "Now concerning the betrothed," those who are betrothed to be married, so they're not married yet. And he addresses that concern that they had. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he writes concerning food offered to idols. So it's against the backdrop of Paul's responses to these issues that have been raised in a letter that he received from the Corinthians that Paul, in chapter 9, makes his defense to those who would examine him. That's chapter 9, verse 3. And he concludes his defense at the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, basically, Paul has been making his case as to why he has surrendered his rights. And beginning at verse 23, and I want to read this because it really does set the context. It explains the four at the beginning of chapter 10. And we need again to remind ourselves that the chapter and verse divisions that we have in our Bibles were not in the original manuscripts. Paul didn't write his letter to the Corinthians with chapters and verses. It was a letter, the way that we would write a letter to someone. These are for our help and have been added after the fact. So the four in chapter 10 feeds off of what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 9. He says, "I do it all," verse 23, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Now the King James translates the first part of verse 1 in chapter 10, "I would not that ye should be ignorant." Ignorant. Contrary to the popular saying, ignorance is not bliss. You've probably heard that before. I'm sure you have. I know I have. Ignorance is bliss. Ignorance on our part may be due to a lack of information. Ignorance may be due to a lack of intelligence. But there are instances, there are some circumstances, and this is one of them, where ignorance is dangerous. And so Paul says, "I want you to be aware." I want you to know would be the positive way of saying, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant. There's something I want you to know. Now, it's interesting. There would certainly have been Jews in the church in Corinth at this time, but there would also have been Gentile believers. So there's no doubt in my mind that in one sense, as Paul writes this letter, there would be those in the church who would be familiar with what he's about to say. This isn't new information for them. And certainly we, those of us that have been here for any length of time and have sat under the teaching as we have gone through the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, we know. We know what Paul's about to say. But there perhaps are those Gentile believers, those who have come to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching when he was on his missionary journeys and he was in Corinth, and they may not be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They may not have been. And so he's saying to them, there are these six things that I want you to know concerning our fathers. And the reference to our fathers is again to the nation of Israel and specifically to the patriarchs and to that first generation as they left Egypt and the nation was established. Here are the six things. And again, we will go quickly through this because it is for us by way of review. He says, first, they were all under the cloud. The first mention of the cloud in Exodus 13, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. Numbers 10, we read when we were there, the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And we were taught, we know, having been through this, that the cloud speaks to us of divine presence. It was visible day and night. And while we have the first record of it in Exodus 13, we know that it was throughout their journeys through the wilderness. Not only does the cloud speak to us of divine presence, it speaks to us of divine direction. We read that it led them. It led them. We may think of the wanderings in the wilderness as aimless, but they were following the cloud. They were following where Jehovah led them. So it provided direction for them. And then finally, and I think this really is the sense here, and we actually did reference this, Peter did this morning in our first service when he was talking about shadows, there is this sense of protection. There was divine protection in that it covered them. All were under the cloud. And the emphasis that I want to draw to your attention is this word all, because we're going to read it every time. All of them were. Nobody was not led by the cloud. They were all under the cloud. All experienced the divine protection. All passed through the sea. And again, Exodus 14, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Passing through the sea speaks of divine deliverance. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Their passing through the sea was a deliverance from Egypt, the Egyptians, and from Pharaoh specifically. All were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Number three, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. There was, if you will, this baptism, this union with Moses as a result of their being delivered through the Red Sea. They believed in the Lord, and they believed in Moses. Robertson, in his commentary, says the picture is plain enough. The mystic cloud covered the people while the sea rose in walls on each side of them as they marched across. The immersion was complete for all of them in the sea around them and the cloud over them. Moses was their leader then as Christ is now, and so Paul uses into concerning the relation of the Israelites to Moses as he does of our baptism in relation to Christ. There was this union. They believed in Moses because of what God had done in delivering them through the Red Sea. Fourthly, all ate the same spiritual food. And again, the reference there goes back to Exodus 16. It is the manna, the bread from heaven that the house of Israel called manna. There is this spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. And these things follow chronologically through the Old Testament narrative. The same spiritual drink, we're in Exodus 17 now. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." The spiritual food and the spiritual drink speak of divine provision. We need to understand that it was physical food. I mean, the manna, there was a physical description to it. They gathered it, they ground it, they made it into wafers, they ate it. There was a physicality to the food. There was a physicality to the water that they drank. They drank physical water, but it was provided supernaturally. Those were supernatural provisions, and so it speaks to us of divine provision. So all of these things. And then the sixth point, and this is the most alarming of them all. So we've read five times over all of them. But then we see in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Nevertheless forms a transition in the text to the cardinal matter. It is an arresting statement, really. Why was God not pleased? Notwithstanding all of the blessings that they had divine protection. They had divine provision. They were led. They were fed. They had all of these blessings. And yet, we read in verse 6, they desired evil. They desired evil. So that really is a review of where we were in Exodus. And so he moves now in verse 6, and he says, now these things took place as examples for us. And this is really taken up, and this was why I was going to go here in 1 Corinthians back when we were in Numbers 25, because there are four examples that are provided. The first thing I want to do is just draw your attention to this word example, because an example can be a good thing. I could say to you, follow my example. Paul, in fact, said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So there is a sense in which that word example can be used in a positive way. We have good examples. This is not such a case. This word, in an ethical sense, is a dissuasive example, a pattern of warning of ruinous events which serve as admonitions or warnings to others. He's going to use the same word, and he's going to amplify it a little bit in verse 11 when he says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. For our instruction. He's writing to the believers in Corinth in the first century, but it's just as relevant for us as believers today. We got that when we read the second verse of the first chapter, in terms of who he was addressing this letter to. Not only to them, but to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of a like faith. So there's four examples that were written down for our instructions. And I want to emphasize here the word some. Okay, so we've emphasized the word all. They all shared in these blessings. Nobody from the nation of Israel was outside of the blessing that God had provided in terms of the cloud, in terms of passing through the sea, in terms of being baptized into Moses, in terms of the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. But with most of them, God was not pleased. And so we see the first example, some of them were idolaters. Some of them were idolaters. Do not be idolaters. And in fact, in verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. And it's a reference to Exodus 32, when Israel was at Sinai, where it provides that reference. The people, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is the golden calf incident at the foot of Mount Sinai. So here they are. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've been provided for supernaturally in terms of the food and drink. Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the law of God. And there the people are at the base of the mountain, and they say to Aaron, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Build us a calf, build us a god, and that will be our god. Israel at Sinai, at the very outset of their journey into the wilderness. Second example, some of them indulged in sexual immorality. Paul says, we must not. And in fact, earlier in chapter 6, verse 18, he gives that same instruction, flee from sexual immorality. And this again, this is what gave rise to why we are in this text today. This is the incident at Peor. This is Numbers 25. Israel is at Shittim. They're in the plains of Moab. It's interesting to me as I was looking at this, whereas at the beginning of the chapter, we were going chronologically through God's provision and blessing for them. Paul begins kind of with bookends. Here they are at Sinai at the very beginning, and here they are at Shittim at the very end, at the base of Mount Peor, and there is some of them committing these things. So it's like bookends to their journey that are marked by this desire for evil. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We touched on it when we were in Numbers 25, but this obviously was a huge issue in the church at Corinth, this matter of sexual immorality, because he references it in chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. Then he goes on in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then at chapter 7, verse 2, when he begins to address the matters about which they wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. It was a huge issue. And I dare say it is still an issue. And we're not going to go there again because we did cover this when we talked about it. But the issue of pornography, the issue of, we defined our terms. Sexual immorality includes adultery and fornication, unfaithfulness within the context of a marriage relationship, and sexual activity outside of marriage relationships, so two people that are not married but are consenting. And so this was a huge problem in Corinth. It was a problem, obviously, back for the nation of Israel. And I'm not telling you anything you don't already know when I say it's still a huge problem today. Some of them were idolaters. Some of them indulged in sexual immorality. Number three, third example, some of them put Christ to the test. Paul says we must not. And that's a reference to Numbers 21. So we've got Israel at Sinai. We've got Israel at Shittim, the beginning and the end of their journeys. This is Israel on the way. They're going around the land of Edom. Again, this was a text that I taught when we were in Numbers. This is when the serpents come into the camp and are biting and killing the people. And Moses is instructed to make that bronze serpent and put it on the pole. To put Christ to the test is to put to proof God's character and power. Alistair Begg says with respect to testing Christ, to test Christ or to test God means to push God, as it were, to determine to discover whether he can and will do what he has said he is going to do. They did that, and they were destroyed. That's what we read. They were destroyed by serpents. We must not do that, he says. Some of them did. We must not. And then fourthly and finally, some of them grumbled, and again, we must not. That is what Paul is saying. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Again, whether this is a specific incident in mind, Numbers 14, Numbers 16, Israel at Kadesh, there is the refusal to go into the land. Again, I take you back in your mind to when we were there. There was the report of the 12 spies. 10 gave a bad report, only 2 gave a good report. And the heart of the people sank, and they cried out against Moses and against the Lord, why have you brought us into the wilderness to perish the way that you have? They grumbled. And again, I remind you, and by way of explanation as to what it means to grumble, to murmur, to mutter, to complain, to give audible expression to unwarranted dissatisfaction. And I emphasize that word, unwarranted. Man who, instead of giving God thanks and showing obedience, sets himself up as a judge over God. That's what it is to grumble. They really had nothing to complain about. God had provided for them in all of these ways. And so, there, if you will, is this history lesson that Paul provides. I want you to know. I don't want you to be unaware, he says, of these things. The blessings and the privileges that the nation had, and also these examples. And then there is this application that comes at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So while we can say, notwithstanding all of the blessings that the nation of Israel had, that our fathers, Paul says, had, Notwithstanding that, they desired evil. And we can say, and the application for us is, notwithstanding all of the blessings that we have in Christ. That's what we saw when we were in Ephesians. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not baptized into Moses, we're baptized into Christ. We don't have a pillar of cloud, but we have the divine presence of the Holy Spirit resident within us. We don't have manna and water from a rock, but we actually have Christ, who referred to himself as the bread that came down from heaven, and he is the living water. Our blessings are greater than the blessings that the Israelites had. Those blessings were a type of the blessing that was to come. So notwithstanding all of the blessings that we have, here's the warning. We might desire evil, as they did. And that's what Paul is saying. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Therefore, indicates that this exhortation to watchfulness is the inference to be drawn from the foregoing example. Be careful, because if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. This word take heed, again, is a Greek verb. It is in the present tense. It is an imperative, which means it's a command. But the present tense imperative indicates the necessity of continual watchfulness. And this really does bring us back, kind of full circle, to where Paul left off, if you will, at the end of chapter 9. He says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We have to be very careful when we come to Scripture, because there are those that will use this text to teach that we can lose our salvation. And we can't lose our salvation. That is not what Paul is saying here. He's been using the metaphor of runners in a race obtaining a prize. And what he is exhorting the believers in Corinth to throughout the entire letter, and what the exhortation for us is having been brought into this special relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an expectation that we are going to live our lives in a way that pleases him. Because the point of the matter is, in all of these examples, that they didn't please him. They didn't please him. And so, what should our motivation be in terms of living a holy, righteous life? I think that ultimately, our motivation ought to be that we desire to please God. We want to please him. We want to do that which pleases him. When Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthians, and if you want to turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning for the sake of connection at verse 6. Paul writes, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I think that I have said this in the past, but perhaps you weren't here, and it comes to mind now, and I think it is worth repeating. To my shame, I confess to you that there was a point in time, and maybe you can relate to this, and maybe you can't, but there was a point in time in my Christian experience that I was secure in the knowledge of my salvation. And yet I lived my life in a way that did not please God. And I don't want to be all dramatic, but I have often thought that one of the benefits, one of the privileges that we have on this side of the cross, living under grace as opposed to under law, is the fact that had I lived at a different point in time in history, i.e. prior to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that I would have died because of my sin. And I'm not saying that to say that I would not have been saved. Because that is, again, that is not the context here. Paul simply cannot mean, when he talks about being disqualified, that he has the potential to lose his salvation. That cannot happen. That contradicts too much of everything else that Paul has taught concerning the guarantee of our inheritance. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, what I hope that I am able to communicate this morning, and not just to you, but to my own heart, is that God desires those whom He has redeemed to live their lives in such a way that it pleases Him. And there are rewards associated with that. Earlier in Corinthians, again, he talks about that. I believe it's in chapter 3. Chapter 3, yes. I put my glasses somewhere. Are they on my head? Oh, I put them back in the case. I'm getting old and I'm losing it. Bear with me. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is our salvation. He is our rock. He is our foundation. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work... We know that has nothing to do with our salvation. We cannot work for our salvation. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved only as through fire. Paul has in mind here the same thing that he speaks of when he writes to the believers in Philippi, this prize, this well done, good and faithful servant, having been redeemed, having been brought into this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was this work that God had prepared for him to do, and he was faithful in it. Writing to the Philippians, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Our great motivator, and clearly we could say it is so that there would be reward, there would be this prize. We could say it in the negative, that we do not want to lose, we do not want to fall. But I think as far as our motivation goes, I know at least for myself, I mean, you folks here know me better than most people know me, and you know that there is that desire to win. I want to win. I want that prize. Doesn't matter what it is. It could be a silly game. It doesn't matter. I want to win. I want that prize. That's what I want. What I want to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ is well done. Well done. You have lived your life in such a way that you have pleased me. But I want it to even go beyond just the receiving of this imperishable crown, as it were. I want what I do to be motivated by my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That I would seek to please Him. Verse 13, there is this final word of encouragement. Because that really is kind of an arresting thought. Therefore, he says in verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay, I can fall. If Paul can be disqualified, I can fall. I can fall into sin. The temptation from without in the world, the temptation from within my own sin nature. But here's the word of encouragement. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Listen, on the authority of God's word, nobody here can say that they are dealing with something that nobody else has to deal with. But I'll tell you what, there are people, and they think that way. What's the song? You don't want me to sing it. I won't sing it. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows. I can't sing, so I won't. I wish I could. There's a lot of things I wish I could do. But here, there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. And interestingly enough, I've picked up on these things over the last few weeks. Matt, when he was doing his topical message on forgiveness, took us to Luke 17. And what did we read there? Temptations are sure to come. Temptations to sin are going to come. It's not a maybe or they might, they will. Because we live in a fallen world, because we have a fallen nature, there is this struggle even within us to do that which we know is right to do. It's the same struggle that Paul experienced. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Some would say, well, that's your pre-conversion experience. No, that's his conversion experience. That's his life in Christ. It is this constant struggle. And again, I take you back to James. You'll remember this from when we were in Numbers. I referenced James chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's right where we are, that we might not desire evil as they did. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But here's the encouragement. God is faithful. That's where we began our first service this morning. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Endurance. Perseverance of the saints. God is faithful. Nobody said it was going to be easy. If you have been taught or told that the Christian life is an easy life to live, then you have been sold a bill of goods. Because it's not true. It's difficult. It's hard to swim upstream. It's easy to float along with what the current age says is good. And if that's the boat that you're in right now, then that stream is going in every direction at the same time. Because it is just total confusion. But the encouragement for us is, greater is he that is in us, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. Not only is there no temptation that has overtaken you or that will overtake you that is not common to man, God is faithful. How do we persevere? It's because God is faithful. God is going to continue the work that he began in us. But we got to strive. We got to work hard at it. That's my exhortation and encouragement to you. This is what Paul says. I don't run aimlessly. There's no purposelessness to what I'm doing. I'm like a runner in a race. I've started. There's a finish line. And it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's going to take me my whole life. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Discipline and self-control. How often do we hear that talked about today? At least in the world at large. I've rambled on long enough. I trust that the Holy Spirit has taken the truth of His Word, what His servant Paul has expressed so long ago to his people and has showed each of us, that our aim, for me personally, I want to take 2 Corinthians 5 and I want to take that for myself, that I make it my aim to please Him. That's a goal worth pursuing, pleasing God. And with His help and grace, each of us will. We're going to sing, but we'll just pray before we do. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all of Your Word, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Father, we recognize how weak we are. We recognize how prone we are to wander, how easy it is for us to fall into sin. Our Father, we thank You that we cannot be lost. And we thank You, Father, that You have given us Your Word, that You are faithful has been the theme of our meditation upon You this entire day. May it be so as we go into this week. As we sing this hymn in closing now, bless us, we pray, and strengthen us, encourage us for the fight that You have called us to fight, for the lives that You have called us to live, holy, acceptable, pleasing to You.